Welcome, church. Thanks for joining us today, whether you're here in the building, whether you're watching us online or downstairs. Today we come to the end of our study in the book of Philippians. We're going to look at essentially the entirety of chapter 4 and cover it this morning. So I hope you planned on being here until 3 o'clock. No. Honestly, this amount of scripture and what's entailed and in chapter 4 really deserves at least two, maybe three or four sermons to talk about it. We're going to put it all together specifically because we want to move on and start a new series next week. But really, I think what we're going to end up seeing, and we're going to abbreviate these obviously, but our parting words from Paul to the church in Philippi, some parting instructions to the church. And what we're going to see today is seven instructions that Paul gives as he concludes this letter. We won't spend too much time on any one of these, and especially some of them I would hope that you would look into throughout the week and really meditate on some more. But if you have your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 2, because we had verse 1 in our readings from last week, and follow through to the end of the chapter. Philippians 4, starting in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for the needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to gather together and worship this morning. On this Labor Day weekend, on this beautiful day, that we could come and worship you, the beautiful God. I pray for your words to speak to our hearts and to our minds as we study your word, as you give these parting words to the Philippian church, that they would be instructions to us as well. Lord, I lift up our time of communion that would follow, our time of fellowshipping and thinking about who you are and what you've done for us. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, though it seems like everything this year is a little different, or maybe a lot different than the typical year, it's still true that this time of year, particularly even the week that we're entering into right now, tends to be a time of transition for families. College kids are dropped off at school. Younger children may be stepping onto a school bus for the first time ever, or entering a new grade or possibly a new school with all different teachers. I love driving to the office this week of the year, the first week when school starts, because in the morning I get the chance at times to just witness seeing, you know, parents at the end of the driveway with their kids waiting for the bus to come, and maybe even sitting behind a bus as it stopped, and you kind of are watching a parent hug their child as they're getting ready to send them off, maybe trying to, you know, sneak in a kiss as the kid is squiggling away and out of their arms, hoping that no one on the bus, you know, noticed, right? Obviously, from my position in the truck parked behind the flashing school bus, I can't hear what that mother or that father is saying to their child, but I can only assume that there's some last-minute instructions before they get on the bus. You know, did you remember your lunch? Don't forget to bring home your homework folder. Be polite. Make sure to get on the right bus when school's out, and I'll be right here waiting for you when you get back. Likewise, I assume, and I remember in my life, that there's instructions for that first time you drop your college student off. Do you have your toothbrush? That would be important in my household because my mom was a dental hygienist, so making sure that you had ample toothbrushes was always important. You know, be nice to your roommate. Don't stay up too late on the weekday. Study hard. Wear flip-flops in the shower, right? The point is, as we say farewell, specifically from a parent or from a mentor to someone that's younger, we often have a list of sort of final instructions, parting wisdom for the people that have been in our care. The Apostle Paul does the same thing for us in chapter 4 as he closes out his letter to the church in Philippi. And as I said, today we're going to briefly discuss 7 points of parting wisdom that Paul gives to the church, 7 instructions that should guide the hearts and minds of all followers of Jesus Christ. The farewell instructions begin with a difficult call, a calling to uncommon reconciliation. Now, earlier in this series, I shared a story about a church in Dallas that was experiencing or had experienced a major church split. If you remember the story, it was this ugly and divisive situation. There were 2 factions within the church, and they both filed litigation against each other for sole usership of the church facility. Eventually, one side was rewarded the building, and as soon as that happened, the other faction decided to build their own church, you know, just right down the street. The kicker in the whole story, if you remember, was that eventually the denomination of the church got involved and did some research. And when they researched the situation, they uncovered that the whole reason behind the church split, that it all started from a dinner where an elder felt slighted because he was served a smaller piece of ham than the child that was seated next to him. Now, without a doubt, that type of situation is extreme. But we're all aware of disagreements that still happen in our churches. We understand that there's disagreements among all believers. That between 2 people who honestly love and serve the Lord without their heart, that they can see things in very different ways. I think one of the things that we're approached with here, and we think of navigating the culture that we live in today, is that we need to understand that there is no clear biblical answer on some of the issues that we face today. You know, face coverings is just something we don't talk about enough in our culture these days, right? I mean, but it's a good example of this principle. The truth is, there is no orthodox Christian position that we can all agree on face coverings. There's no section of the Bible that you can turn to and get an exact answer on how a disciple of Jesus should think about wearing masks. One believer may say that all followers of Christ should wear them as a tangible way to show love of neighbor, to do no harm. Where another believer may see it differently and citing a lack of evidence or a personal conviction to that maybe covering one's face is a way of disrespecting the temple of the Holy Spirit. The point is that for many issues, both big and small, there exists no clearly defined orthodox Christian position that all believers must hold to. And think about as we enter into a political cycle. Although both parties would claim the moral high ground in different areas, the truth is that neither the Democratic or the Republican Party exemplifies the Christian position. If Jesus were to sit down and write a political platform, I think it's safe to say that it would look very different than either of the two dominant parties. See, Paul understands that there are disagreements in the church, that honest believers see things in different ways, and they can be passionate in different directions. In the situation that he cites in the beginning of chapter 4, he mentions two prominent women. Most likely, these women were in some role of leadership within the church in Philippi. But they were locked in a major disagreement. And we don't know how the disagreement started. I think it's safe to say it wasn't over a piece of ham at a dinner. But we can reasonably assume that the church was headed down a pathway to a major split, to a major division. I mean, we look at that passage that we read, these two women, and Paul says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, to help these women that have labored side by side with me for the gospel. What we see is that the scriptures call these two women to an uncommon reconciliation. I use that word uncommon because as we see in our world today so clearly, the world wants to divide, to split, to attack. That is the norm. That's what comes natural to the flesh. Everything seems to be a fight. But Jesus calls his followers to something very different. Something foreign in our world today to, as our scripture says, to agree in the Lord. I mean, it's sort of like the biblical way of saying something that many of us have probably heard or said themselves, but there's that statement to agree to disagree. Here the apostle tells the church leaders, tells the people in the church that no matter how important they feel this disagreement is, no matter how important it feels in the moment, that it is not bigger than their relationship in Christ. It's not bigger than the imperative to be unified, to strive together for maturity in the gospel, to strive together to lead others to Jesus. I mean, I think we look at this passage and we notice on one side that the scriptures don't say that believers have to agree on everything. It doesn't just say, tell these two women that they just need to come to an answer and agree on it. In fact, I'd say that what Paul's saying here assumes the opposite. Assumes that these two women are probably going to see this issue from two different perspectives. Instead, it tells believers to agree and unite under the truth that God is bigger than whatever it is that's causing this disagreement. That their unity in Christ, that their union with Jesus through their faith is a bigger deal, and therefore they need to agree in the Lord. The Bible pleads for us to put our disagreements with other believers in perspective, to understand that Christ is bigger than a disagreement on hymns versus contemporary music. Or that the ministry is more important than how you feel about face coverings. That proclaiming Christ and magnifying the Lord together in genuine worship is greater than differing political opinions or affiliations. So friends, in this passage, we are called first not to get into fights and engage in major disagreements with other believers. And secondly, if and honestly when it does happen, we must seek uncommon reconciliation. Seek to agree in the Lord, to agree that our unity and who we are in Christ is bigger, no matter how passionately we feel about the disagreement. We also give liberty then to those who see things differently. Reconciliation and unity are possible in Christ. In fact, it's required. I want to mention one more thing before we move on to the next one. And just to note that Paul sees this disagreement and this unity as a community affair. Right? First, he asks these two women to agree together in the Lord. But in the second verse, Paul brings in the community. He asks, and we don't know who this person is, but he asks that his true companion can come in and step in and help mediate peace between these two women or these two factions. And I think just a real quick point is that sometimes within the church, with other believers, we might need help in reconciliation. We might need another believer to come in and help mediate. We might need to sit down with a pastor or sit down with an elder or someone else that we respect or a small group leader and just say, hey, can you help us work through this issue? It's okay to ask for help. In fact, I'd say that it is suggested. That is the biblical way to go about it. So the first aspect of this parting wisdom from Paul is uncommon reconciliation. Uncommon because in our days it's not natural, it's not cultural, but it is biblical. All right, seek uncommon reconciliation and add to it consistent rejoicing. Consistent rejoicing. Look with me at verse 4, short verse here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Paul comes back to this idea that he's declared several times so far in this letter. The importance of rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing, as our passage says, always. Or rejoicing in all things. You read that and you think, that is a really simple passage to understand. And an amazingly difficult passage to live out, isn't it? We must understand that the Scriptures are not commanding us that we need to be happy all the time. Or even that we must rejoice when terrible things happen. I mean, how can we rejoice at the loss of a loved one? We can't rejoice when we lose our job or a child falls ill or when we're diagnosed with cancer. But notice that the call here is not necessarily to rejoice in all situations that we're or circumstances. But we are to rejoice in the Lord through all things or all circumstances. And there's a difference there. See, you don't rejoice that you have cancer, but you do rejoice that although you have cancer, you also have a relationship with the God that has the power to defeat cancer. You rejoice in the Lord. You don't rejoice in the loss of a loved one. Death is terrible. But you do rejoice that all who repent and believe in Christ find abundant and eternal life in Jesus. And so you don't rejoice in death, but you rejoice in life. That life has been given through the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. Also notice that this encouragement to rejoice in the Lord always, it's not coming from the ivory tower, right? It's not Marie Antoinette saying, when everybody's starving, saying, well, let them eat cake, right? This is coming from Paul, who's currently in prison, has faced beatings, jailing, stoning, slander, shipwrecks, right? The list goes on. Yet he encourages the church to do the very thing he practices daily, rejoicing in the Lord always, no matter what circumstances he's facing. Are you a joyful believer in Jesus? I wonder if you gave yourself a little test. If you were to go a week and every night before you went to bed, you just asked yourself, was I rejoicing in the Lord today? Was my day marked by rejoicing in the Lord? I wonder how you would fare. Do you rejoice in the Lord? And can it be seen by others? Uncommon reconciliation, continuous rejoicing, and next, notorious gentleness. Often when we use that word, notorious, we think of it in a kind of a negative way. But here I want to reference its full meaning, to be renowned, to be distinguished, to be known by everyone, evident to all. Again, verse 5 is a short one. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. That ESV translates that Greek term as reasonableness. And although I like the idea of being reasonable more than being gentle, I'm not convinced that that's what the apostle is encouraging here. The Greek term that's used here, when it's used in the context of how to treat others, means to be kind and gentle. In the context of relationships, when that Greek word is used, it is meant to talk about being courteous and tolerant. When the word's used in a legal context, it means leniency or showing mercy. In fact, Jesus uses that same term to describe himself in Matthew 11, 29. You'd probably be familiar with this verse when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, there's the word, and lowly in heart. Gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant, lenient, merciful. Those are not traits that the world values. I mean, I think of raising boys. I mean, those are not characteristics that a young man dreams of being called, right? But they do stand out in this world of harshness. In a dark world of outrage, of rioting, of slandering, of attacking everyone who disagrees, the gentle, the kind, courteous, and merciful among us stand out. And above all, they point to the one who is truly kind and merciful, the one who is truly gentle and lowly, Jesus Christ. What if as a church, as a people of God, we were marked by our gentleness? Uncommon reconciliation, continuous rejoicing, notorious gentleness, and in everything, grateful prayers, thankful prayers. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. We learn much about prayer in these two verses, more certainly than we can talk about this morning. But first we learn that prayer is the antidote to anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer. Prayer. This doesn't speak to the clinical diagnosis of anxiety, but it does clearly inform us how we are to deal with the regular cares, the regular worries of the world and of our day that have a tendency to weigh on us. We pray. And specifically, we pray with grateful and thankful hearts. And so secondly, we see the importance of thankfulness in our prayer life. That it's a great practice to make sure that we first thank God for what He has already done in our life before we start asking Him to do more. But then even that, after thanking Him, we're invited in this scripture to ask God for anything. Anything. I think of the prayer guidance that we've been talking about in our church lately, the idea of finding a prayer partner, of signing up for our prayer times. And thinking about the generosity campaign and what we want to do with our building, and it all hinges on prayer. That your church, I'm telling you this, this church needs your prayers. We don't just need prayer, we need you to pray. Your family needs your prayer. Your nation, this nation needs your prayer. Now, sometimes we talk about the need for prayer kind of in this general sense, saying, well, we need more prayer. There needs to be more prayer around this. The Bible personalizes it. It needs not just more prayer, it needs your prayer. And the reality is, God will not always supply exactly what we have asked for in prayer. Many times He will even exceed what we ask for, but not always. What He will always provide is what the scriptures say in verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses or transcends all understanding. A peace that will fill us and guide our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A wonderful promise. So I ask you, how is your prayer life? Now, maybe the Spirit is convicting you today. You know the importance of prayer, but you're not active in prayer. Well, I say that we have prayer event coming up in a few weeks to sign up for a slot. Maybe you don't want to sign up with someone that you know from our church that is a really good prayer warrior and have them walk you through what they do. Maybe you could prioritize more our quarterly prayer events. How's your prayer life? It wasn't long ago that I'd say the main response of comfort in our culture, even for those who were not part of the church or a church, that when they would hear something bad, some bad news for someone, they would say, oh, my prayers are with you, or I'm sending prayers your way, or something like that. Well, in the rapid secularization that's going on in our country, it's been sort of replaced by this phrase, I'm sending good thoughts your way. Have you guys heard that? Who's heard that before, right? Doesn't that kind of make you want to puke? You know, it's like someone says that, and they think, wow, thank you so much for those thoughts, right? Like, thank you for thinking about me after my car accident. Your 5 minutes of vivid imagination during your lunch break at work really helped heal my arm, right? We don't want good thoughts. We want prayers, we just talked about. But that being said, our next farewell instruction from Paul that we see in this letter following prayer is that our minds should be filled with good thoughts. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And we simply do not have the time to break down each one of these terms. I encourage you to actually take specifically this week, this verse, verse 8 here, and meditate on these things for some time. And I'd ask you to consider using these words that are described here to build a wall around your mind, to be a gateway for your thoughts. You know, that you would regularly start asking yourself, is what I'm hearing true? Is it honorable? Is it just? Is it pure and lovely? Is it commendable and excellent? Is it worthy of praise? And if yes, then you say, you know, come into my mind. Come into my thoughts, into my heart. Let me think upon those things. But we also wonder what happens when it falls short of some of those areas. Right? Maybe it's lovely art, but it's also impure. Maybe it's a movie about an honorable person, but the language and cinematography are not commendable, not lovely. And so we use these words as a guide, as a wall to push things out that we shouldn't be dwelling upon. And I think it's even more helpful in a way to ask yourself the opposite of these. Right? Saying to yourself as you're thinking about something or hearing something or watching something, you say, is there untruth? Is it dishonorable? Is it unjust, impure, and unlovely? Is it not commendable, unexceptional, unworthy of praise? The scripture would say, then get it out. Then don't think of those things. Push it away. We don't want to forget Jesus' words in Mark 12:30. You'd be familiar with this. Jesus says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. All your mind and all your strength. See, when Jesus quotes that, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's a part that Orthodox Jews at the time called the Shema. It's something that they memorized, that they would recite maybe three, maybe more times a day to themselves. But in Mark 12, when Jesus recites the Shema, he actually adds to it. See, because that part about the mind, that's not actually in Deuteronomy. That's actually not actually part of the Shema that they memorize. It speaks about loving the Lord with all your soul, with all your might, but Jesus adds the mind. And it's because the mind and what we think on and what fills our thoughts is so important to our relationship with the Lord. And therefore, it is right to be asking ourselves, are we loving the Lord with our mind? What are we thinking about? What are we listening to? What are we watching and reading and looking at? Are we loving the Lord with our mind? Uncommon reconciliation, continuous rejoicing, notorious gentleness, grateful prayers, good thoughts, and contentment. Contentment. Now, Philippians 13:3 is one of the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament. Right? You're going to see it. You see it on coffee cups, on t-shirts. I remember I said there's all these coffee cup verses or t-shirt verses in Philippians. This is probably number one or number two here. You'll see it on tattoos, in locker rooms, on Christian sports stadiums, you name it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And you hear that, and it's like, that sounds like a fighter verse, right? So, can I win the game? Yes, I can win this game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I can breathe underwater because I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? I can throw this football over that mountain, right? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As you can tell, it's also one of the most misquoted passages in the entire Bible. Because listen again to the greater context of that verse, and I'm sure you already know this for as we read it through, but Paul says, it is not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Right? I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is, of course, speaking of contentment here. He has learned the secret of Christian contentment. He is able to rest in Christ, trust in Christ, rejoice in Christ, no matter what his circumstance is. It's sort of hard to choose, but I think if someone were to ask me, what do you think is the biggest secret sin that many Christians in the United States regularly commit, but they don't really recognize that they're committing it? I think I'd probably answer with discontent. Unhappiness over one's current situation. A low-paying or an unfulfilling job. Singleness when wanting to be married. An unhappy marriage. An inability to have children when they want a big family. A physical disability. Poor health. Church hopping. The list goes on and on and on. Discontent. Yet Paul's words are clear. Be content with where God has you. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust that you are where you're supposed to be. That you are with who you're supposed to be with. Working and living exactly where God wants you. It doesn't mean that you can never move or never strive for something better. Don't misunderstand that we do want to get better at times. We do want to do different things, but the farewell instruction here from Paul, and a great reminder to, I think, specifically the church in the United States, is to be content with wherever God has placed you, to trust in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, no matter what your personal circumstances are. That is what Paul can do. He can be in all situations because he knows it is Christ who supplies for him. Then finally, we have giving generously. We've spoken of this already in some detail, but here in verses 14 through 20, the apostle encourages the church to basically just keep doing what they've already done in the past, to give generously and to give sacrificially. See, the church in Philippi was not rich. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about this church. And he refers to them as being a church in extreme poverty. Certainly, we can make the case that the Philippians were not as comfortable as most families here at SCFC. Yet they were givers. They were sacrificial givers. Not giving out of plenty, but giving during times of affliction. Giving during times of poverty, giving during times when common sense would say, you know what, you should save right now. You need to be conservative. You need to hold back. The Philippian church instead said, I will trust the Lord. I will push forward. I will give and give and give in faith. And they gave because they trusted the Lord. They gave because they understood that participating in giving is a great privilege. We need to catch that passion for the privilege of sacrificial giving. I know many of you already have it. But Paul encouraged us in this letter to participate more and more in the privilege of sacrificial giving. And again, I say, as a church, as we launch this capital campaign for our building expansion, there's a great opportunity right in front of us to embrace this privilege of sacrificial giving. So Paul's parting words, his farewell words to the church, were not short. It's hard to imagine that they could be whispered into an ear as the bus is waiting at the edge of the driveway. But they were potent. A call to reconciliation, to unity. A call to rejoice in the world, in the Lord always. A call to show gentleness in such a way that it marks your life, that it is evident and known to all. A life of thankful and grateful prayer. A pure mind. A content life. And generosity. How's the Spirit speaking to you today? What is He whispering in your ear these days? What is He whispering about these things we spoke about today? Maybe one of these farewell words, these parting wisdom, is something He needs from you in your life.